This morning's subject is Christ, the coming King. You may look at it as the end times, however you want to package it, however you want to label the message this morning. It is really, for me, it is about Christ, the coming King. And the reason I mentioned that I put my stopwatch on is because it's one of the rare times I'm not going to promise to finish after half an hour, but I will do my best to keep it as close to that as I can do, and I've just wasted 34 seconds, so we're going to get on with this, and Pastor Gareth is going to take up this subject next week as well, so we've got a two-week hit on the subject of Christ, the coming King. Matthew 24, if you've got your Bibles with you, switch them on or open them up, whichever way you do it. Matthew 24, 36 to 44. I'm reading the NIV, the UK version of the NIV, because I don't like to see colour spelt without a U. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other one left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill. Anybody got a handmill? One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house open to be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who remembers Larry Norman? Only about three or four hands. I'm shocked and saddened and dismayed. Three or four hands. Where's Trevor? Did your hand go up, Trev? Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. I knew Trevor's hand would be up. Larry Norman did a song. Two men walking up a hill. One gets taken and the other's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. That's it. That's all the singing I'll do. You'll be pleased to know. Thank you. Well done, Terry. Thank you. I wish we'd all been ready. It was chilling. I loved the song. I remember first hearing it when I was a teenager. And I loved the sentiment. But when I first heard that song as a teenager, it painted a picture for me of a rather arbitrary God. A God who may choose one person and not another for no particular reason. Of course, we know that that isn't the case. But it does highlight the fact that we have a subject here that is worth delving into. One of the biggest questions in the Christian world right now, maybe in the world generally actually, is are we in the end times? It's a phrase that we hear a lot, isn't it, in church circles, with diseases covering the planet, awful illnesses and situations that can put immense strain on families and individuals, with the global economic system in a state of panic, really, with governments seemingly controlling in many places freedom of worship, with people bowing the knee to any god in the loose sense other than God, with civil unrest, with wars, with panic in, of course, in Israel and in Ukraine and in many other places, that many are thinking may well give rise to a world leader who will bring a false peace, the Antichrist. We must give serious thought to these things, and we must not be afraid to stand firm in the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and to know the Word of God. The Elim Church's official name is the Elim Foursquare Gospel Alliance. That's what it says on my credential card. I'm an Elim Foursquare Gospel Alliance minister, credentialed minister. And the Foursquare Gospel is a premise that gives a full and a well-rounded depiction of the person of Jesus Christ. It shows four facets of the nature of Jesus. And those four facets are Christ the Savior, Christ the Healer, Christ the Baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and Christ the coming King. And this four-sided picture of Jesus is at the heart of who we are as a movement, as a denomination. And they give us a really great picture, as I said, of who Jesus is and what his ministry entailed when he was on the earth 2,000 years ago. They give us a picture of what was accomplished on the cross. And they give us a picture of what his continuing ministry is today. As well as how all of that comes together in this event that we may refer to as the second coming, Armageddon, the rapture, however, again, we want to label it. You see, what I like about the teaching of the four-square gospel is that it shows us a Jesus who longs to reveal himself to us in his totality. There is no part of himself. There is no part of his plans for us, no part of his plans for this world. There is no part of his words. There is no part of his Holy Spirit that he wants hidden from us. And he uses all of these things to invite us into intimacy with the Father. And yet often we take that which is meant relationally and we turn it into theory veiled as theology. There have been more books, more websites, more movies, more ideas, more speculations, more conspiracies, more arguments regarding the second coming of Jesus than probably any other subject. Because it's a fascinating subject, but it's also a subject that can breed fear in some. The truth is, the return of Jesus is not something to be feared. It isn't science fiction. It's something that's to be anticipated with joy. And the truth of the subject absorbed with awe and with wonder. Let's listen a moment to Jesus' own words on this subject. Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Wow. Can you just see, can you get a sense of how glorious, of how awesome that is going to be? I'm not going to go into massive depth today. I'm not going to try and explain all of the mechanics of eschatology. That's the theology of the end times. I simply want to look at three questions that I hope will help to give us some kind of a grasp of who Christ the coming King is. And those three simple questions are when, what, and why. Chris Cartwright, our Elim General Superintendent, he's my ultimate boss, the top man, the Pope of Elim, if you will. Chris Cartwright, the general superintendent, he would laugh if he heard me say that, of the Elim Church, he said in an article on this particular subject, let me read this to you. I do think we have lost something regarding our understanding and sharing of the vital truth of the second coming of Jesus. We need a renewed experience of the coming King and a fresh commitment to Jesus' teaching about the future. We need his revelation concerning how we should understand and interpret our times in the light of his promises. If we come to that topic in humility and faith, I don't believe it will lead us down a rabbit hole of obsessing with cracking the codes of prophetic passages. Rather, it will enable us to live where we are amongst our neighbors and communities with fresh courage, hope, and compassion for others. Also to meet Jesus, the Savior, Healer, and Baptizer in the Holy Spirit and the coming King. So today, when we look at when Jesus is coming back, When we look at what we must do about his coming back and why he's coming back, we must do it with the relational God in mind. Matthew 24, when? Let's take this first question, and this is the biggest of the three. Matthew 24, 36, from the passage I read at the beginning. Concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Finished. The only date that I can definitively give you about the second coming of Jesus is that it wasn't yesterday. Who remembers the teacher, preacher, Barry Smith? Guy who taught that barcodes were the mark of the beast. And right or wrong, in his teachings, which were very, very prevalent in the 1980s, they were indicative of the obsession that many people, not just Christians, many people have with the end of the world. Look at the rise, for example, of the cashless society. It's a sign. It's a sign that Jesus is coming back. Is it? Is it? Really? What does the Bible say about that? Where did we get this idea from? And I'm just picking this as an example. Where did we get this idea from that a cashless society is the end of the age or a sign of the end of the age? That one got almost to the point where it was simply accepted as biblical truth. But the Bible doesn't talk about a cashless society anywhere. It mentions love. It mentions Christians going through difficult times, but it doesn't mention a cashless society. I love not using cash. I do, genuinely. I very, very rarely use cash. I don't even carry a wallet anymore. Everything I pay for on there, and I love it. It's so much easier for me to pay for everything on my phone. And you know what? I've never accepted the mark of the beast. This theology, or rather this theory, comes from the scripture in Revelation 13 that says every person must receive the mark of the beast on their hand or their forehead, otherwise they won't be able to buy or sell. And so this has been postulated over the years by certain teachers to be everything from tattoos to barcodes to microchips, but none of it is actually mentioned in the Bible. The conditions actually described in Revelation 13 existed in the first century without a cashless society. In Asia Minor, the area of the seven churches that were written to in the book of Revelation, if a tradesman wanted to practice their craft, to practice their trade, say they were a carpenter or a plumber or electrician, no? Okay, that one was lost. They didn't have plumbers and electricians in the first century. But whatever your trade was, if you were a tent maker, a cloth maker, whatever your trade was, a goldsmith, silversmith, all of those other things, in order to practice your trade, you would have to be part of a trade guild. And each trade guild had its own patron deity. And in order to be a member of the guild, the tradesman would have to participate in the worship of that deity and display their mark so that other people knew that they were a bona fide tradesperson because they worshiped that particular deity of that trade guild. And if a Christian tradesman refused worship of the deity and refused to join the guild, then they were forbidden from practicing their trade. So they were unable to earn a living. They couldn't buy or sell unless they displayed the mark. This is the background of the book of Revelation 13. In modern communist countries, for example, Christians have sometimes been blackballed. I'm sure many of us have seen those stories. The authorities making it clear that no one is allowed to buy or sell to Christians, nor is anyone able to help them with donations. If Christian parents are incarcerated, locked up, no one's allowed to help their children. Other groups have been persecuted in this way too. So a cashless society is not needed to keep certain people from doing business. There are other ways, and many theologians and numerous cults over the years have used theories like these to try and pinpoint the time and the date of Jesus' return. And also many well-meaning but misguided Christian teachers have tried to ascertain the return date of Jesus. My question is simply, why? We need to unlearn some of these things to discover the truth of the glory of the coming King. Amen? We need to stop postulating about what the Bible doesn't say and look at what it does say. Jesus was very, very clear in this verse. The conversation is repeated in Mark 13 and then in Acts 1:7, the same thing. One of the last things Jesus said before he was taken up into heaven, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The simple truth is he has a much bigger plan than we realize. And also God, believe it or not, is eternal. That means that he is outside of our frame of reference where time is concerned. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." He inhabits eternity. Time is simply a God-constructed means of quantifying our understanding of humanity and of measuring our existence. There are numerous things, there are numerous things that must happen before Jesus comes again. The Bible does tell us that there are signs which will take place. And books in the Bible such as Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're chock full of these incredible references. There is massive, massive significance in the events in the Middle East, in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, this passage really hits my heart. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And he prophesies, Jesus himself prophesies. Luke 19, "For the days will come upon you," Jerusalem this is, "for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." The situation may get better. Pray for Jerusalem. It may get better in the short term. But in the long term, we know, because the word tells us, things will get worse for Israel. This is one of the signs of the end of the age without putting a date on it. We know from Revelation 12 that there will be the rise of the false Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. We know that there will be a rapture. And I'm not going to go into pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, a-trib, whatever trib you happen to subscribe to. Doesn't matter. I prefer tribbles to tribulations. Any Star Trek fans out there? But one. There's one, isn't there, Graham? That's it. You're the only one who got that reference. Oh, and Tom, sorry. But we know that there are certain things that must take place. We know from Revelation 20 there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and many other such events. And then in Luke 21, Jesus gives a much broader view of events presaging his return. These things are not in conflict with each other. They segment together. They coexist. They work together. One giving the broader view, the other giving the details. Jesus says, "Watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, the time is near. Don't follow them. Jesus' own words. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen, but the end will not come right away. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places. Pestilences is underlined here. It's probably the last time I read that was during COVID. Pestilences in various places, fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you. They will persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and to prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves. For I will give you the words and the wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They'll put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. There's one you don't see in a promise box every day. That's not one of the verses on my Bible calendar. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. And the passage goes on. I could have been reading Sky News there, couldn't I? I gave up BBC News a long time ago. We're surely living in the end times, but actually, we've been living in the end times for the last 2,000 years. We've been living in the end times since Jesus ascended into heaven. All we know for certain is that it's not yesterday, and that we're closer today than we were yesterday. The problem is we try and make a timeline out of these things. When will it happen? When will that happen? When will this happen? But we must remember that God, as I said, is outside of time. If the world and all of its events from creation to Armageddon were laid out on a timeline, picture a tapestry telling the story of the world. And you've got creation over here. Here you've got, you know, all of that. You've got the Trinity speaking life into the planet, forming it. And then you've got all the Old Testament times. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all of that history there, right up to the cross. And then over here, you've got the return of Jesus. And we're somewhere in this bit here. You've got the cross there, the return of Jesus there. So we're in this bit. We don't know quite where in this bit we are. We can see all of that bit, but we can't see any of that bit. We can have some glimpses from what God's told us, but we can't really see it. But God isn't in the tapestry. God is here. And God is looking from the beginning to the end, and he can see the whole thing, and he can interject at any point in that tapestry, in that story of humanity, at any point in that timeline. God can step in. And people have died throughout this timeline, and they've gone to an eternity in heaven, and they all arrive at the same instant because it's outside of time. It's a really difficult one to get your head around if you don't watch much sci-fi. But it's not sci-fi. It's the truth of who Jesus is. It's the truth of the Father. So rather than a linear timeline, I like to view these events described in the Bible as a circle or maybe a web shape. And all of the events that must take place are scattered about. And the return of Jesus is in the middle rather than at the end. And everything is kind of pointing towards what happens in the middle. But only God is able to view the exact sequence of them. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us as Christians? Matthew 24, therefore stay awake, verse 42. For you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. Stay awake. Therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect be ready. Stay awake. I think part of the reason God restricts us from knowing the exact time and date of his return is that we would simply procrastinate until the 11th hour, wouldn't we? It's human nature to leave things until the last minute. It's something I've had to battle in my younger life, particularly. I'm very disciplined now. I'm very time orientated. I lead my life by my diary. Somebody get that fly. That's going to be on the radio now next week. All our sermons go on the radio. And there'll be people there and they're going, what, where? It's human nature to leave things to the last minute. Ecclesiastes 11 says, farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest. Proverbs 6:4 says, don't put it off. Do it now. Don't rest until you do. Jesus wants us to be ready. He wants us to be about the business of the kingdom when he returns. Why? Because people's lives and their souls are at stake here. Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. This commission wasn't just for the first disciples, it was for all of us. It wasn't just for the early church, it was for now, it's for today. We've got to get real about kingdom business. But we get so busy, don't we? We get so busy. Busy with our jobs, busy amassing stuff to make our lives more comfortable, busy with life, busy with our families, busy with church. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but don't ever be too busy for the commission that Jesus gave you. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. What will the answer be when he asks you how you impacted the kingdom? Like the parable of the talents. You know, where the master gave three of his servants different amounts. And two of them went out and they used it, they invested it, they used it wisely. And when the master returned, they said to him, look, you gave me this much, I've doubled it. And the master says, well done. And he gives them more. But then the other servant comes and he says, well, I was a bit worried about what you do, so I buried it in the ground and I hid it. Look, here it is, all of it, 100%, and nothing else. I want to give you a challenge. What will you say when Jesus says to you, what did you do with the treasure I gave you? Ask yourself, when was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time you fed somebody? When was the last time you loved somebody? When was the last time you took your coat off and gave it to somebody? When was the last time, I was reading about David Wilkerson this morning. It was this day, or yesterday, it was this day in 1958, I think it was, when he first went into that courtroom in New York. And just a short time after that, he took his shoes off and gave them to Nicky Cruz, who was standing with a switchblade ready to cut him up. And he said, look, have my shoes. And he said, you'd cut me into 1,000 pieces, but every single one of those pieces would cry out, I love you. When was the last time I did something like that? When was the last time we discipled people? It's hard, isn't it? 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. It's no secret that I can't stand petitions and placards and bullhorns. It's nothing worse than a political agenda dressed up as a moral crusade. starting a petition isn't evangelism. A, you can't expect the world to live by Christian ideals, especially if they think we're just trying to convert people to our religion. B, the Bible tells us clearly that there will be a falling away, so why get worked up about something that we can't control? And C, you will never lead someone to Jesus by trying to win an argument with them or by trying to prove that you are morally superior to them. If we feel the need to stand on a street corner and make a point, we're not acting with gentleness and respect. We're acting with an agenda. Matthew 22, Jesus said the most important thing is to love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. And to love people in the same way. How we love people, how we treat people with gentleness and respect is how we love God. And it's this that is our calling and our mission. It's this that we've got to be about when the Father returns, when Jesus returns. Not trying to win converts like people are on some kind of spiritual scorecard. When I was at Sunday school, we had a piece of card. This was quite a long time ago. We had a piece of card, and when you remembered your memory verses, you got a hole punched in the card. And when you got a certain amount of holes punched in your card, you could choose something either from the tuck shop or from the bookstore. And I loved books. And so I learned all these Bible passages to get as many punches in my card as possible so that I could get as many books as possible. That's not what evangelism is about. People are not punches on a scorecard. We're called to share life with people. Let me tell you, in my experience, sharing the gospel with people is as much, if not more, about listening than it is about speaking. There's a challenge. In every conversation you have this week, this is a genuine challenge. In every conversation you have this week, see if you can listen to more words than you say. Because sometimes we just want to put our point across, don't we? We want to tell people our stuff. But actually, it's about walking life with people. So why is Jesus coming back? I'm on 32 minutes, 58 seconds. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. There's a step of faith. Why is Jesus? This is the simplest of the three questions. Why is Jesus coming back? Jesus' return is the completion of the plan of redemption for the world. It's an end to all that is broken within it. It is the next chapter in the story of God's plan for us, and it is part two of the Jesus story. Or part three, actually, because part one is the Old Testament. Part two is the New Testament. Part three is the return of Jesus. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "Just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." This world, by any reckoning, is a very broken place. Romans 8:20 says, "For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." That's us. That's people. "By the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. The world is groaning for the return of Jesus. And the world is broken. It wasn't made that way. The Lord pronounced over his creation that it was good. But we, mankind, we chose to go our way rather than his. We frustrated God's creation and we brought it into decay. And he knew that we were going to do that. He knew that we would end up getting to such a state where he would give his son to rectify our mistakes. And he still made us. He still gave us life. And on that great and glorious day when he returns for his bride, his church. Not necessarily the people in a building, the people whose hearts are about his business. Are you eagerly waiting for him? He wants to take you with him today. If you don't know him, now is your chance. Let's not mess around. Let's not beat around the bush. All of this is for you. If you don't know Jesus today, reach out your hand. I don't mean physically right now here. Reach out your heart. Turn to him and ask him to forgive you for going your own way, for frustrating creation. And you will step into eternity with him. And I believe that eternal life doesn't start when we die. We are all eternal beings. We choose where we will spend it. Let's pray. 36 minutes, 45 seconds. Father, today we thank you. We thank you that you are coming again. We thank you that we can anticipate that in wonder and glory and joy. We pray, Father, that you will inspire us to be about your business. In Jesus' name, amen.